Great to be here, isn't it? And what a wonderful time of worship we've just had together. Fantastic. Let's just pray, shall we, as we hear from God this morning. Loving Father God, we just thank you for your presence here with us. We thank you that we've experienced the moving of your Spirit already this morning in what's been shared and in our worship to you. And Father, I now pray that as your word is read, as I share what you've laid on my heart about this passage, that, Lord, you will speak to each one of us. I pray that you will just take my words and use them. Take me in my weakness and use me. And I pray that each of us may hear from you this morning, speaking to us clearly, challenging us. I ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, we return this morning to our new series, the second Sunday in our new series, Inheriting the Promises of God. And if you've got your Bibles with you, would you please turn with me to Joshua chapter 2? If you've forgotten your Bible, then I think there are some at the back. Yours is behind me. You need your Bibles this morning because we're going to be looking at this passage together, and it will be helpful, very useful if you've got a Bible to actually, as Keith said when he preached, check what I'm saying. Check that what I'm saying is actually in the Word of God. But before we dive into Joshua chapter 2, I want us to look back first of all at Genesis chapter 12 that Jeff referenced last Sunday. And Genesis 12, it says this in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. As we saw last week, God is making this promise to Abraham that even though he's old, that he and his wife Sarah are both old, and Sarah is barren, they are both past the age of childbearing, yet God promises to make from them a great nation, which sounds impossible, doesn't it? But it happened. God kept his promise. And now, 470 years or so later, under the leadership of Joshua, that great nation stands on the verge of fulfilling that promise. It's about to be fulfilled when they enter into the promised land. But there is another part of that promise given to Abraham 470 years previously, which we are about to see fulfilled in Joshua chapter 2. If you read on in verse 3 of Genesis 12, it says this, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it's that phrase, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we're going to see that come into fulfillment this morning. So please turn back to Joshua chapter 2. And as we look at this story, it splits rather nicely into three parts. We're going to look at the searching spies, verses 1 to 7. Then we're going to look at the surprising statement in verse 8 to 14. And thirdly, the scarlet sign in verse 15 to 21. Now, rather than read the whole passage, because it's quite lengthy, I'm going to do something a bit different this morning. I'm going to take us through this story section by section and see what we can pick out of it. So let's begin our journey in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 2, the searching spies. Joshua, the son of Nun, I think that's actually Noon. Is that right, Louise? Noon? Oh, you don't know that one. Anyway, I read somewhere that that is Joshua, the son of Noon, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now, I want you to picture the scene this morning. Israel are camped opposite Jericho, opposite the Jordan River, And there's probably over 2 million of them at this stage. Now, that's a huge number, and I was trying to get my head around that. And I did a bit of maths, and apparently it's about 24 Wembley stadiums of people. So imagine how many people there were. And there was also the animals as well. And it must have been such an amazing sight, all these people in front of Jericho. And I remember when I was a lot younger, in the mid-70s, looking in a magazine and seeing a picture of 1 million people. And the Pope was addressing 1 million people. And they'd taken this photograph from way, way up high. And these sea of people just spread out. And it was an amazing sight. Well, that's twice as many people here. Twice as many people gathered together, all camped on the banks of the Jordan, on the verge of their future promise. And so what happens next? Well, Joshua secretly sends out two spies, a kind of a special ops team to search out the land. Now, 40 years previously, Moses had sent 12 spies out. We can read about that in Numbers 13. And if you remember the story, you will know that those 12 returned, but only two, our man, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report, gave a favorable report. The other 10, well, they spread fear and dread throughout Israel. They spread fear and dread throughout the people of Israel. And that caused the people to refuse to go into Canaan. They said the people were just too large. They would never be conquered. Instead, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to slavery, would you believe? And then God punished Israel for their lack of faith on that occasion. The whole generation, apart from Joshua and Caleb, they died before they were given a second opportunity to go into the land. But why only two spies this time? And secretly, last time it happened, the spies were chosen democratically, one spy from each tribe. But this time, only two spies, and it was done secretly by Joshua. Maybe Joshua didn't want to repeat of the events 40 years previously, because you remember, he'd already been into the land, he'd seen the people, he trusted that God was going to deliver the land into their hands. He believed the promise. And so he just sent two spies out. Anyway, these two spies, they set off with the order to spy out the land, especially Jericho. So what's the first thing they do? Do they check out the defenses? Do they look at the makeup of the walls? Do they, you know, just check on the armaments, the military might of the people? No. The first thing they do is they head straight for the local brothel. It says there, and they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. What's going on here? Why on earth would these two spies go to a brothel? The city would have been on high alert with this enemy of 2 million people camped on the doorstep. So what better place to slip into and disappear in the crowd than a brothel? Brothels in those days were actually inns or hotels, but they were also used as a sideline to satisfy the sexual desires of the many travellers and the traders passing through. And this bordello was probably close to the city gates as well, which meant it was always busy. There was always people passing through. So what better place for these spies to blend into the background, to become inconspicuous, and listen to all the gossip? There would be anonymity in this house of shame. Names would not be given out by the harlot. Was that the reasoning of the spies? Maybe it was. But I think God had a plan in all of this. God had a plan to break into the life of that particular prostitute. When Joshua looked at Jericho, what did he see? He saw a fortified city. When God looked at Jericho, what did he see? I think he saw a prostitute that was in need of salvation. I think it was God's guidance that led the spies to the brothel to hide out. But things don't quite go to plan. In verse 2, "And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' The spies had been spotted, their cover had been blown, and someone went straight to the king. Maybe their camouflage wasn't up to scratch, or maybe their accents gave them away. Whatever it was, the king of Jericho found out, so he sent soldiers to seek out these men. Verse 3, the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' The king sends soldiers to Rahab's house with the message to bring out the men. This was no dawn raid, like you see on TV, where the door is battered down and the police enter shouting at the tops of their voices. This wasn't like that. In Bible times, a person's home was their sanctuary. You didn't enter unless you were invited. The soldiers stood at the door and they asked, 'Bring out the men from Israel.' You read a similar thing in Genesis 19 when the men of Sodom call out to Lot to bring out the men or the angels that were in his house. So the soldiers ask Rahab to bring out the two men, the two spies. And then Rahab does something quite risky, quite unexpected. She makes an instant decision to put her own life on the line to save the two spies by hiding them. Something is already going on in Rahab's life for her to make this step, to take this step. Something is already going on. Verse 4, "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." So here we have, not only is Rahab a prostitute, she's also a liar. She tells the guards a real porky pie of a lie, doesn't she? "The men were here a while ago," she says, "but I haven't got a clue where they were from. I haven't got a clue where they are now. You guys yourself, you know, I never ask questions. A man's business is his own. I pride myself in total anonymity when you enter this house. They were here, but they left just before dusk, just before the city gates were about to be closed. I've absolutely no idea at all where they went, but if you hurry, you may catch up with them." Was she right to lie? Was Rahab right to lie? Now, I'm not going to answer that question this morning, but maybe that's something to discuss in small groups this week. Is it ever right for us as Christians to lie? Or should we always tell the truth, no matter what the consequences? That's something for small group. Verse 6, "But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out." Rahab had hidden the men under stalks of flax on the roof. It appears that Rahab had a secondary business going on along with the brothel. The flax stalks were laid out on the flat roof in order to dry under the sun, prior to the fibers of these flax stalks being spun into linen or made into rope. And Rahab had hidden the men under these drying stalks. So as we come to the end of this first section, the soldiers have gone. They've gone off looking for the spies, who are actually hiding right under their noses on the roof, underneath the flax. So we come to the second part of the story from verse 8, where we see Rahab's surprising statement to the spies. Verse 8, before the men lay down, or before they went to sleep, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab makes this truly amazing statement to the spies. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. What a statement to make to these two spies from Israel. She's admitting that the people of Jericho are full of fear. They are full of dread. They are literally terrified. She says she knows that the land is already theirs. Jericho's destruction is imminent. Now, how did she know all this? Well, she continues saying some more amazing things to these two spies. The first thing she says relates to events 40 years earlier. She'd heard the amazing things that God had done in Egypt, the plagues, the parting of the sea, the destruction of Pharaoh, and his mighty army when they were wiped away in the Red Sea. They were obviously still talking about that one. She'd have heard stories from the traders about how the Israelites had been given food from heaven. The manna and the quails was provided by God from heaven. She'd heard recently about the defeat of the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, in Numbers 21. And when she looked out of her window in the wall, or maybe from her rooftop, as she looked across the Jordan River, she would have seen the pillar of fire every night, illuminating the night sky. And in the morning, she would have seen the pillar of cloud shrouding the Israelites by day. What amazing sight that would have been. No wonder the people were in fear. You see, God had begun to build faith in Rahab through what she heard and what she witnessed. And over the years of doing what she did, she must have come across all sorts of religious practices by the men that came through her doors, travelers, traders, burning incense to their gods, practicing all their strange rituals and rites, the self-mutilation. Did she find that all empty and worthless? Was she weary of their false gods with their false hopes? Was she desperate to know more about the one true God that she'd heard about? Was she wondering, what is the purpose of life? Surely there's more to life than the one I'm living. Did you notice in your Bibles, whenever she mentions the Lord, it's in capital letters. Now that is because she's speaking the name of God, Yahweh. A Gentile here speaking the name of Yahweh. Verse 12, swear to me by Yahweh. This Canaanite prostitute has been exposed to many religions and many gods. Gods with a small g. Now says, your God, Yahweh, is the God of gods. Yahweh is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That's a truly amazing declaration for this Gentile prostitute to make. God is at work in her heart. She then goes on in verse 12 to ask for a sign that she will be saved from the coming destruction. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. She knew who God was, knew who she was, and she trusted God for her very life. She makes a covenant with the spies. And by making this covenant with the spies in verse 12, it's not only her faith that is evident. Her love for others is also obvious. Verse 12, please show kindness to my family. And verse 13, spare the lives of my father and mother. Rahab's desire to see her family saved demonstrates her love for others, not just herself. She makes the spies promise and on oath, on their lives, that she and her household will be saved. Swear to me by Yahweh, she says. Rahab, in this surprising statement, shows that she is willing to put her own life and the lives of her family into the hands of Yahweh. What faith, what trust. The spies made that oath, that promise of salvation on their lives. Our life for yours, they said, even in death. And isn't that what our salvation through Christ is all about? His life for ours. His life as the one and only sacrifice for our sin. It's when we put our trust in him by faith that we are saved. Rahab, in that surprising statement, was willing to put her life into the hands of Yahweh. Let me ask you this morning, are you willing by faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Rahab's surprising statement shows that faith is rising in her. She wants to trust Yahweh. So how will it all pan out? We've looked at the searching spies and the surprising statement from Rahab. Third and final section of the story from verse 15 is the scarlet sign. The scarlet sign. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made with us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. The gates of the city had been shut. They'd been locked, bolted securely by the soldiers. They probably even put guards on the gate. How on earth were these two spies going to escape? They were trapped in the city of Jericho. Well, Rahab lets the two spies down through her window in the city wall by a scarlet rope. But before they head for the hills, they offer her a sign of surety, a symbol of the bond, the oath between them. They tell her to tie the scarlet rope that's been used for their escape in her window. And in that way, all in her house, herself and her family, her friends maybe, will escape when Jericho is attacked. The scarlet blood-red cord will be the sign that destruction will not come upon that house. Does that all sound familiar to you? If you turn back in your Bibles to Exodus 12 and the Passover, when the firstborn of Egypt were going to be visited by the angel of death in judgment, verse 13 of Exodus 12 says this, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The children of Israel were told by God to put the blood of the slain lamb on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses as the angel of death was about to pass throughout Egypt in judgment, destroying all the firstborn, but would pass over the homes that had the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. They would be saved from destruction. Something very interesting that I discovered whilst preparing this preach was that whereas we have red light districts where prostitutes ply their trade, in those days, prostitutes painted their windowsills bright red as a sign of the business carried out in that house. So when the scarlet cord was hung from Rahab's window, what do you get but a bright red cross? The cross of Jesus, which saves us from the punishment for our sin. As Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." The just judgment for our sin is death. But praise God that the free gift God offers each of us is eternal life. The sign of the cross in Rahab's window would save that household. The rope had no significance on its own. It was just a sign, a symbol of the oath. The rope was not the object of Rahab's faith, but the evidence of it. She didn't put her trust in the thick, strong walls of Jericho, but in the promises of the God of Israel. She put her trust in the covenant, the promise of the cross. Verse 22, "The two spies departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, 'Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us.'" The two spies head from the hills and return to Joshua after 3 days with a favorable report. The Lord has given all the land into our hands. The scene is now set for the march against Jericho. But you're going to have to return again next week for the next thrilling installment. It may be a thrilling story, but what is it that we can learn from this passage and Rahab the harlot? When people looked at Rahab the prostitute, what did they see? What do you see? Defilement, immorality, ungodliness, impurity. When God looks at Rahab, what does he see? He sees what she can be. He doesn't see the defilement or the immorality. He sees a pure, bright, shining, beautiful diamond in the making. God specializes in extracting the treasure from the trash. He specializes in the worthwhile from the worthless. And when God looks at you and I, what does he see? He sees his son. He literally sees his son, because as his children, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are covered in the righteousness of his only son. Much like the spies were covered, hidden by the flax on the roof, We are covered by the blood of Jesus. As Colossians 3:3 says, we are hidden with Christ. We are hidden. I'm not making excuses for Rahab for the type of life she lived, but she may well have been a victim of where she lived, her surroundings. The Amorites were a wicked, evil nation. You only have to look at Leviticus 18 for a list of their abominations. They worshipped the powers of darkness, Satanism. They took part in infant sacrifices. They are obsessed with abhorrent sexual practices. It was these practices and many, many more that God found detestable. Their wickedness was getting worse and worse from the time of Abraham until it reached this point where God was finally about to bring judgment upon them. As I said earlier, God looked at Jericho and he saw Rahab. He saw her in that brothel. He singled her out to fulfill his promise to Abraham, that through Abraham all the families of earth would be blessed. God's love was not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles too. Rahab is the first recorded Gentile convert in the Bible. God has graciously included everyone in his redemption plan. And that extended family plan begins with Rahab, the Gentile prostitute. But that's not the end of Rahab. She's also mentioned three times in the New Testament. Little did Rahab the prostitute know that because of the visit of those two spies that day, she would go from harlot to heroine. Her life would turn from a life of shame to a life of fame. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. God inspired the writer of Hebrews to single out a handful of faithful people for mention. Daniel's not there. There's no Elisha, no Jeremiah, no Isaiah. But look who is there in verse 31. Rahab, the prostitute. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Rahab is one of only two women to make it into the hall of faith. The other is Sarah, Abraham's wife. Rahab is here in the hall of faith because God redeems those with a past like Rahab. The past is not part of God's account. We know nothing of Rahab's past. Maybe she made that desperate choice to become a prostitute to put food on the table. Maybe she was forced into it. We don't know. The good news is, though, that our past, nothing in our past can keep us from the grace of God in Christ Jesus. God saved Rahab despite her past, just as he saved the Apostle Paul despite his past life of persecuting the Christian church. And just look what he did with Paul. He does that with us. He saves us despite our past. He neutralizes our past. It is of no account. He redeems us through the blood of his Son. The second time Rahab is mentioned in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 1. Rahab is listed in Jesus' family tree, no less. Verse 5 of Matthew 1. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. Did you spot the wonderful link with our last series of Ruth? Salmon, the father of Boaz. Remember him? The kinsman redeemer who married Ruth and had a son called Obed, the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. And if you skip a few more generations to verse 16, you read, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. God didn't leave Rahab outside the camp of Israel that day. He brought her smack bang into the middle of the family tree of Jesus. God redefined Rahab and her past. When Scripture mentions Rahab, she's almost always called Rahab the prostitute, except in Matthew's genealogy. Matthew calls her Rahab, mother of Boaz. Isn't that wonderful? Rahab, mother of Boaz, great-great-great-grandmother of King David. Who would have thought it? Well, God did. God did. When God looked at Jericho, he knew what was going to happen. God redefined Rahab from a fallen woman to a chosen woman. And he redefines you and me as well. Quickly, because time is going. The third time Rahab is mentioned in the New Testament is in James 2, where James deals with the subject of faith without works being dead. This time, Rahab is linked to Abraham as one whose faith was active with his works. It's in verse 25, if you're taking notes. I won't read it as time is short. Rahab didn't just believe in Yahweh. She did something radical by hiding those spies, helping them escape, risking her life, stepping out in faith. God didn't change Rahab before he used her. But then when he did change her, he used her despite her past to shape the character, faith, and godliness of her son Boaz, who would one day become a type of Christ that we looked at when we were doing Ruth. He rescued another Gentile, a young Moabite widow named Ruth. Ruth also became part of the overflow of God's promise to Abraham to reach out to the Gentiles. God uses us as we are. How is he using you? Or are you allowing your past mistakes to exclude you from his use? Are you allowing the devil's whispers to keep you from God's mighty use? Are you allowing the devil to bring up events, constantly bring up events from your past, the failures from years ago, or even this past week, to cripple you in your service for him? Faith and works, one of our church values. Listen and do. Faith seen in action. Are you willing to be part of the overflow of the promise to reach out to all people despite the failings in your past? Are you willing to be part of God's great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to speak to your family, your friends, your neighbors about Jesus? Rahab was. Jesus' own lineage shows how God powerfully used Rahab despite her past. We all have failed in the past, and there's nothing we can do about that. But God can. Don't let your past mistakes get in the way of God using you powerfully in the place he has placed you. Leave those past failures, those regrets, the disappointments, the discouragements. Leave them behind. Hand them over to Jesus, because he will deal with it. Isaiah 43, 18 to 19 says this: "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Rahab left her past life and became part of the overflow of God's promise to reach out to all nations. She stepped out in faith into new ways for God. God did a new thing in her life. You and I are also living in the overflow of that same promise. Are we stepping out in faith, new areas of service for him, or are we allowing God, to do a new thing in your life? Are you, like Rahab, part of the continuing overflow of God's promise? I want us to just spend a few moments in quiet reflection, thinking about what we've heard this morning, what the Holy Spirit has maybe been saying to you. Ask the Holy Spirit to show areas in our lives that we've been holding back, where we've been holding back, not giving over to God. Things we've not been given over to God. Things in the past that maybe you're still condemning yourself over. Things that are allowing the devil to take a hold, keeping you down, making you ineffective, basically. Because of the cross, we've been set free. The blood of the Lamb of God has wiped the slate clean. There is now no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. We are his children, joint heirs with Christ.